Dear congregation, we have all been shocked and amazed this week at what we have seen on the news and in the newspapers of the earthquake in Haiti. We have seen the staggering numbers of people who were killed in this, and also the many thousands of those who were injured. And at the same time, we may rejoice of all those who escaped injury and even death, even some whom we know very well as a congregation. The Lord Jesus, speaking of the end times, said, "There shall be earthquakes in divers places. There shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows, but the end is not yet." And that is true also of what happened last week. All these things are happening, but the end is not yet. That's still to come. Children, did you wonder this week at all, sometime, why them? Why there? Why not here? Why not us and our families? On Thursday evening at the prayer meeting, we heard part of a testimony of someone who was there, that they overheard the people, some people in Haiti, saying, "God moved the earth." That was their explanation. God moved the earth. They recognized this as God's doing. Now, what happened there on last Tuesday was God's hand moving the earth. And it is only of His mercy that we are not consumed. That's why we're still here. Let us pray that that moment in history of last Tuesday when that earthquake struck, that that may be a decisive point in the world's history, not only for the people of Haiti, but throughout the world, that that was the point in time where people stood up and listened to God. And that that would be a decisive point in time where people turned to the Lord God Almighty in the way of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. Then we will look back on that moment in time and we will say, what a wonder. What a wonder that out of such tragedy could come such blessing. This morning I want to focus with us on another decisive moment in time. No, it was not a tragedy. It was a blessed moment in time that was indeed a turning point. A decisive moment where God intervened in world history. Back in Bible times. To do that, to focus there, we need to think a little bit about what Jewish thinking was in Bible times and continues to be today also among Orthodox Jews. They say there are only two types of people in this world. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. You're either a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or you convert to Judaism, or you are a Gentile. And the Orthodox Jews at Jesus' times and later, and even today, despise Gentiles. Consider us unclean. If they would rub up against you at the mall, they would wipe their sleeve because they would be contaminated by a Gentile. And the reason they do that is because in the Old Testament, the Lord made it very clear that there's to be a difference between clean and unclean. In Leviticus 11, He speaks to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. So they had their food laws, and when they came into the promised land, they were to keep separate from those people. You are my chosen people, said the Lord. Don't get married to those people. Don't eat with them. Don't do the things they do. Don't even come close to them. In fact, when Jesus was here on this earth, the first time he sends out the 12, he commands them, Matthew 10 verse 5, don't go into the way of the Gentiles and don't enter into any city of the Samaritans. So it must have come as a shock to the disciples when Jesus at his ascension said to them, you are going to receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Not just to Jerusalem, not just to the Jews, but Jesus said, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And indeed, on Pentecost, the disciples did receive the Holy Spirit. They began to preach Christ boldly, clearly, with great blessings. And the gospel of Christ proved itself to be indeed the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. Romans 1:16. To the Jew first, but it says there also to the Greek. Also to the Gentiles. But so far, in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, we have the apostles preaching to Jews. Almost exclusively. Occasionally, an exception, like Philip, the Ethiopian, but he had already converted to the Jewish religion. And yet today, 2,000 years later, we hear the preaching of the gospel here. Have you ever wondered how did the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ come to us? How is it that we here in Canada in the year 2010 may hear of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the only hope of salvation? How did the Word of God get out of that little speck on the map that's called Israel? If you look on a world map, it's just a little dot. How did the Word of God get out of those boundaries and spread all over the world? How did God organize world affairs? How did God rule the world's powers for the purpose of bringing His Word to you and to me? To us Gentiles here in Jordan Station, Ontario. How did that happen? We're going to continue this morning examining the work of the Holy Spirit in and through His servant Peter in the book of Acts. Last time, children, you remember, we left Peter at the home of Simon a tanner in Joppa. He had just raised Tabitha from the dead, and now he is staying for some time at Simon's house. So in that house there, on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, there are two Simons. Simon Peter, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preacher of the gospel, who in many ways was still an Orthodox Jew. In many of his thinking, we'll see some of that this morning. And Simon the tanner, who also was a Jew, but new to the Christian faith, a member of the Joppa congregation, received among the members there, even though his work would have made him unclean in the old way of doing things. And it's remarkable that from Simon's house, from the rooftop of that house, the Holy Spirit intervenes mightily in a way that is more powerful than any earthquake that has ever shook this world. And makes it so clear that from that moment on, the gospel is for the Gentiles as well as for Jews. From the roof of a tanner's house in Joppa, the word of God begins to spread to the uttermost parts of the earth and even to this place, to us. And today, and the next two Lord's Days, we're going to see how that all began. Today we do that from Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 23. I'll read just a few verses for you at this time. I read verse 3. Cornelius saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And verse 9, the last part, and also verse 10, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And then verse 22, they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that fears God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Those words in their context, verse 1 to 23, the beginning part, and our theme is Gentiles receive the word of God. First, we're going to focus on Cornelius's vision, and then on Peter's vision, and then on the fact that Cornelius sends for Peter. First then, Cornelius's vision. Our text takes us to a place called Caesarea. And at the time of this history taking place, it was the Roman Empire's headquarters for that whole region. All of Judea, including Jerusalem, was governed from there. And it was at Caesarea that Philip preached Christ after he did so at Joppa. And there in that city, also on the coast, there was mostly Gentiles, but also quite a number of Jews. They had a synagogue there. So you can see the mix. There's this mixture of Roman soldiers stationed there. It was a military town. And yet at the same time, there were these Jews among them. You can imagine that there would be animosity between the Jews and the Romans, because the Jews hated those Romans who had come to put God's people in captivity again. And yet, when the Holy Spirit this morning directs our attention to this place called Caesarea, he brings us to a Roman, an Italian man. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Of all the people in that city, this is the one we are introduced to this morning. Cornelius, one of Caesar's servants, a military officer. He'd been stationed there at Caesarea by order of command. It likely was not his choice of a place to be, but he was deployed there, so he went because those were his orders. He had to obey the orders of his superiors. The centurion was a man who had 100 soldiers under his command. Centurion of the band called the Italian band. That's just a name for his company. Here we have the Welland Regiment, for example. His was called the Italian band. Italians who had volunteered to work in Caesar's empire, stationed far away from home. They were known for their loyalty to Caesar. Cornelius had come to Caesarea to serve Caesar. But the Lord had other plans for him. Because he made out of this servant of Caesar a servant of the Lord for himself. Cornelius had come into contact with the local Jews, and they had introduced him to the Jewish way of thinking, the Jewish way of doing things. And the Spirit had blessed it for his soul. He is what is called a proselyte. He had converted to Judaism almost. He followed their customs. He ate their kind of foods. He believed the Old Testament scripture, including the promise of the Messiah. That was all very real for Cornelius. But he was not circumcised. So he could come in the Sabbath day and sit in the synagogue, but he couldn't partake in the worship service. If he went to Jerusalem, he would have to stay outside of the temple. He would have to be there in the court of the Gentiles. He was, as far as the Jews were concerned, a Gentile, having no place really among them. And yet, they respected him highly, as we'll see in a few moments. And we have to remember something at this point in church history. What had to be determined yet is how does one become a member of the Christian church? That wasn't clear yet. Was it by first becoming a Jew and going through their rituals and their synagogue, and then you could come into the Christian faith that way? Or was there a direct way for a Gentile or a pagan to come to faith and be baptized and in that way become a member of the Christian church? That was not clear yet. That's where we are. Here's Cornelius, a man somewhere caught in between this, a devout man, one that feared God, a truly religious person, devoted to the teachings of God in the Old Testament. He feared God. He was a Gentile God-fearer, a man of a godly character. He worshipped and reverenced the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he was not alone in doing this. His whole family and his servants were with him. He feared God with all his house. He likely took them with him to the synagogue. His whole house that included his family members and his servants. He puts his religion into practice. For Cornelius, it wasn't just lip service. As a Roman centurion, he made a decent wage, but he was not rich by any means. But you don't have to be rich to be generous, to be liberal in thanksgiving. It says of Cornelius, he gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Strikes me. Last Lord's Day we had in chapter 9, a disciple named Tabitha, full of good works and alms deeds that she kept on doing. She did deeds of mercy. Here we read of Cornelius. He gave much alms to the people. He prayed to God always. He was a devout man, one who feared God. That goes together. Fearing God, praying to God always, giving alms. A man who prays to God always. And the word that's used there for praying is not our usual word for prayer. It's a word that means to beg, to implore, because there is a great need. Pleading with God for the great need. And in this case, it would be the great need for Messiah to come. For all the Jews were pleading for at that time, and even though he had stood right before them, they hadn't recognized him. But that's what Cornelius is doing. That's the person the Holy Spirit wants us to meet in Caesarea. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius, at 3:00 in the afternoon, that's the ninth hour for the Jews, the hour of prayer, Cornelius sees a vision. He's wide awake and he sees an angel of God standing there. And that angel speaks to him audibly. Cornelius sees him. He hears him. And this is how the Lord is going to reveal his will at this time to Cornelius. These days we don't expect visions because scripture is complete, but Cornelius didn't have a Bible. There were the scrolls in the synagogue, but he didn't have his Bible, his Old and New Testament. He didn't know. When he looked at this angel, he was afraid. And he said, what is it, Lord? And you can imagine his fear. He knows this is an angel of God. And he recognized the Lord has something to say to me here. That's why he says, what is it, Lord? And the angel says to him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Some people mistakenly think here that the prayers and the alms of Cornelius were things that God accepted, and that's why God was going to be favorable to him. Don't think that way. There's no human merit in what is being said here. His prayers to God, his alms reveal the condition of Cornelius' heart. Those good works of his are evidence that there is the Spirit's work going on in his heart. And the absence of good works is evidence of the absence of faith and of the work of the Spirit. God has the prayers and alms of Cornelius as a memorial before him. He knows Cornelius. He remembers Cornelius. That must have been something for Cornelius to hear this. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knows me. My prayers are before him. He remembers. My alms are there. And the angel has specific instructions for Cornelius. Send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he even tells him where his men can find Simon. He lodges with another Simon, a tanner. And he even tells him where the tanner's house is, by the seaside. And that Peter, says the angel, shall tell you what you should do. What a strange event. A vision of an angel appearing to a Roman officer. And yet that is an event that is orchestrated by Christ Jesus the King. That event is going to lead to us today hearing the gospel. When the angel that spoke unto Cornelius was gone, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Cornelius knows just what to do. And what to do for Cornelius is to obey. Obey, because he realizes he has asked, he said, what is it, Lord? And the Lord has told him, send men to Joppa. He calls two of his closest friends, two household servants, and one soldier. And these three men are men whom he trusts implicitly. They are men who fear God with him. He tells them all these things, and he sends them to Joppa. And this happened shortly after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So the very first step in getting the gospel to us is this vision of Cornelius. And notice God's wonderful providence. These men have to travel about 40 kilometers from Caesarea to Joppa. An average person can walk about 6 kilometers per hour, so it would take them almost 7 hours. They would have got there about 11 p.m. But they didn't get there at 11 p.m. They got there the next day at noon. So either they began and stayed somewhere overnight, or they left early the next morning, and they arrived in Joppa at exactly noon. They are knocking on Simon's door. God's perfect timing. God intervenes. Secondly, Peter's vision. On the morning as they went on their journey, and came close to the city, at that very moment, as they went on their journey and came close to the city, Peter went upon the housetop to pray about the 6th hour. And again we find Peter, just like we found him in chapter 9, praying. Remember? With Tabitha, put everyone else out. Bowed on his knees and prayed in a quiet place all alone, just the Lord with Peter. The 6th hour, 12 o'clock, noon, right at lunchtime. It's no wonder that it says in verse 10, he became very hungry and he would have eaten. Peter is going to pray, but he wants something to eat. Peter is not a superhuman Christian. He's human just like us. Maybe you have that too sometimes, children, when you're supposed to be concentrating on prayer and your stomach begins to grumble because you're hungry. That's what's happening to Peter. He wants to taste some food, but the meal is not ready yet. And downstairs, somebody's preparing the meal. And maybe he can even smell it already. While they're making the meal ready, Peter falls into a trance. A trance? What is that? The best explanation I could come up with from trying to study it is, it's a condition where your mind and your senses are lifted out of their natural surroundings and somehow enabled to receive supernatural impressions and revelations by means of visions or some other mode of communication. It's as if you are lifted, your mind, your thinking is lifted out of normal surroundings in a trance. And let's remember again, this is a very specific moment in the church and the world's history. The scriptures are not complete yet. Peter doesn't have a New Testament either. And so the Lord reveals himself to his servants in the Old Testament times, including that time, by way of dreams and visions and trances and theophanies, appearances of God. And now with our complete Bible, we read of these things and we believe that they happened, but we don't need them because we have the complete Word of God. But Peter needed this. He fell into a trance. The word that's used here is the word from which we get our English word ecstasy. A moment of ecstasy. It's like an out-of-body experience. Being outside of yourself, beside yourself. These days, there's a drug called ecstasy. And it induces that kind of state of mind. We don't need that drug. We have the Word of God. Peter fell into a trance, and the Lord used that to reveal his will to Peter, specifically at that history. At that point, Peter is very hungry. He wants to eat very badly. And in that trance, he sees a vision of food. Meat. He saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Notice the origin of this vision. Heaven opened. And the main idea is the Lord is showing Peter something here. And what he is showing him is a vision of all manner of animals, clean and unclean animals, all mingled together on that big sheet or whatever that was. That's what Peter sees in the vision. Clean and unclean animals all in one place. Shocking sight for a devout Jew. But he also hears something. There came a voice to him. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. When you're very hungry and you sit down at the table and it's spread with food and the host says, dig in, help yourself. That's sort of what's happening here. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. You could slaughter any of these animals, Peter, and eat them. And that comes as a shock to Peter. Because this is God speaking. And he knows it. And he knows that God is undoing something here. Undoing the ceremonial law. From now on, clean and unclean regulations are being abolished. And God himself is saying it. Peter knows this is the voice of the Lord. He says, not so, Lord. all his life until now, Peter has only ever eaten kosher foods. Only what was according to the strict Jewish diet. And he knows that according to the ceremonial law, and he knows it so well, that when a clean animal comes into contact with an unclean animal, then that clean animal is defiled and becomes unclean. Now, we don't think that way, but that's how the Jewish people thought, and today's Orthodox Jews still do. If a calf, which is a clean animal, comes into contact with a pig, the calf becomes defiled or unclean. And so when Peter says, "Not so, Lord," he's thinking ceremonial law, and he says, "I can't do that. All of these animals are unclean. They've all been in contact with each other." And this is such a weighty, momentous time for Peter right here. The God himself is commanding him to go against the ceremonial law. He's not just saying it's okay. He's telling him, get up, kill, and eat. And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is defiled or unclean." You see how Peter is still in many ways a very devout Jew, even though we know he loves Christ Jesus the Lord, and he is saved by faith. But the Lord is so very patient with Peter and with us. The Lord has a reply for Peter. He knows that Peter has this ingrained in him from the past. It's part of his whole life. And the Lord knows when we have certain things ingrained in us from the past, but it's been our whole life, and our eyes and our ears are being opened for wonderful new gospel things that at times we say too, "Not so, Lord. I've never done anything that is defiled or unclean." And the voice speaks to him the second time. See how patient our Lord God is. And he says, "What God has cleansed, that do you not call defiled." And what a message that is for Peter. What God has cleansed, Peter, you don't call common. It means ritually defiled. Peter, if I say that from this moment on, pigs are no longer unclean, then don't you dare ever again call a pig unclean. What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times. The Lord, so long-suffering, so patient, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. What a vision for Peter the Jew. We sit here today and we can't imagine what's the big deal. But it is a huge deal. It is an earth-changing deal. How amazing. How unusual. How mind-boggling. And yet, for Peter and for us, it is an earth-shattering revelation. What God used to call unclean, he has now cleansed. All of Moses' regulations about unclean and clean are abolished forever. And the vessel returns to heaven. And the vision is over. And Peter is perplexed. He doesn't know what to think of this. What's this supposed to mean? What is the Lord telling me here? Well, Peter is about to find out. And so will we. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, who was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. See again, the Lord's perfect, marvelous, providential timing. The vision is over. Peter is doubting in himself what it should mean, and the men are calling for him at that very moment. Is this the house where Simon Peter is staying? Peter is doubting in himself what the vision should mean. In verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, so Peter is using his brain. Peter is a wise man. And he doesn't know what to do with this. What does it mean? Does it mean this or that? Or I have to think about this. I don't know. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. You ever have that? You're doubting in your mind what this should mean or that should mean exactly, this circumstance or what is happening, and you're thinking on it, and the Spirit directs your mind to a portion of Scripture, and there's your answer. You know then what it means. Well, here, Peter didn't have all the Scriptures yet, and the Spirit speaks to him. Behold, three men seek thee. The Spirit interrupts Peter's doubts and his thoughts and instructs him. Three men are looking for you, Peter. Arise, therefore, and get down and go with them, doubting nothing. Four things Peter's supposed to do. Get up off your knees, Peter. Prayer time is over. The vision is done. Go down and go with them. And don't doubt anything they say to you. Whatever they tell you, don't doubt a thing. Why? Because, Peter, I have sent them. I, the Holy Spirit, have sent those three men who are looking for you. Don't doubt anything they say, because I have sent them. In verse 7, we read, Cornelius sent them to Joppa. Here, the Holy Spirit says, I have sent them. See that connection, that the obedience of Cornelius is the Holy Spirit's work. Cornelius sent them, I sent them. I sent them by means of Cornelius, but Peter doesn't know that yet. Then Peter went down. See, now Peter obeys. Peter went down to the men which sent unto him from Cornelius and said, look, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the cause wherefore you are come? Peter goes down, obeying, assuredly, knowing this is what God wants me to do. And he introduces himself, I'm the one you're looking for. I want to know, why are you here? For what purpose have you come looking for me? The Holy Spirit hasn't yet made that connection plain, the connection between these three men and Peter. And it's going to be a connection on the basis of Peter's vision and Cornelius's vision. Both visions that God has given them. Everything else will flow out of that, including that we receive the gospel today. They said Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that fears God. That's how they introduce their master. Isn't that beautiful? Lots of employers here this morning too. When your employees want to introduce you to someone or tell someone else what kind of a person you are, is this kind of what it is? He's a just man. He fears God. He's of good report among people. What a blessing. That is your reputation. He's a righteous man. what the word just there means, a righteous man. When Scripture describes someone as a righteous man, that is a one who can by God's grace stand before God. A justified man. That's how God sees Cornelius. He's of good report among all the nation of the Jews. God sees him that way, but the Jewish people also see him. Even though he's not circumcised, he was a man of good report among the Jews there at Caesarea, and that means a lot to Peter, because Jewish people don't say this of Gentiles. We just don't talk that way about someone who's not a Jew. This man's a Gentile. Well, that's how they describe him, and Cornelius the centurion was warned from God by a holy angel to send for you into his house and to hear words of thee. Cornelius has received instruction from God himself, Peter, to send for you. God has sent his spirit, the same spirit that spoke to Peter, to send for Peter into his house. That's unthinkable for a Jew, to enter the house of a Gentile. And yet, that's what God has said to his angel. Tell Peter to come to your house. No Orthodox Jew would think of doing such a thing. It would be defiled. But now Peter begins to see the connection. God has said to him, don't doubt anything they tell you. And here they're telling him, he's supposed to go into a Gentile's house. He's supposed to go eat Gentiles' foods. That's what it means to go into their house. You don't just step in and step back out real quickly. No, you have to be there with them. And that was all contained already in that vision of the clean and unclean animals. That is not only about animals and foods, it is a vision about Jews and Gentiles. The Holy Spirit told him not to doubt. Don't waver about any of this, Peter. The angel of God instructed Cornelius to send for Peter to come into his house to hear words of him. Peter's not just supposed to go into his house. He's supposed to begin speaking to this Gentile. And what Peter is supposed to say to these people, we're going to hear it in the near future. The Holy Spirit will show him. We see the Holy Spirit doing two things here in our text. He's opening the door of the gospel to Gentile people like us. So that even 2,000 years later, we hear the gospel because of this vision. He's showing Peter, the borders of Israel, as far as my good news goes, are gone. The news goes all over the world now. Throwing the door open, and he's pushing Peter in. Pushing Peter in. He has to. That's what it took to get the gospel to us. The Spirit had to be working in two men by way of visions to Cornelius and to Peter. Since that moment, the gospel has come to us too. Peter understands he has to accept these visitors. He calls them in. Come on in. Again, unthinkable, unspeakable for a Jewish person to open the door of his house and say, come on into my house, you Gentiles. Two servants of a Roman soldier, and a Roman soldier, one of the enemies. But God has said, don't you dare call them unclean, Peter. I have cleansed them. That's what was in the vision. And now the meal that was being prepared for Peter when he was up on the roof and he fell into a trance is now being served. Peter calls them in. He lodged them. They ate there. They sat at the table together. They shared their food. They rubbed shoulders. It didn't matter anymore. These men slept in that house. The door is open. He called them in and he lodged them. We must not fail to see the great importance of this moment in church history. Our salvation was at stake here. Had the Holy Spirit not intervened in this way at that time, we would not have heard the gospel. It would have stayed there in that little speck on the map on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. We must also not fail to see the great importance of last week's earthquake in Haiti. These two events are related. And they're related in this way. Last week, Tuesday, God intervened in world history in a most dramatic way. And the people of Haiti and the people of the world must respond to God in the wake of this devastating earthquake. We have to respond to God for that. The whole world knows. It's instantly on the news. And everybody has seen. And God calls for a response. What has been our response in this past week? I'm not talking about, did you make any donations? It's not what I mean. But our response over against Almighty God, have we said, O Lord, Lord God Almighty, Thou art just and righteous in all that You do. Ah, Lord God, let this earthquake serve not only to shake the earth, but to shake the hearts of Thy people, to cause them to listen and to walk in the ways of the Lord, and to see the urgent need for what we talked about last week. It spread throughout all Niagara, has it? This week, as a result of what has happened in Haiti? Hasn't it been in everybody's conversation? Have you heard about what happened in Haiti? Oh, that's way too depressing. I don't want to talk about that, but you have to. You have to. Because God moved the earth. That event is related to what we considered this morning. Because in that moment in history, in the book of Acts chapter 10, God moved the earth again. He reset the boundaries so that the gospel is no longer contained. But it comes to you and to me, and it is precious gospel of Christ Jesus, who sets sinners free from their sins. That's the gospel that has come to us as a result of what happened in Acts 10. That earthquake happened in Haiti because God sovereignly decreed at that very moment to move the earth. The gospel comes to us today because God sovereignly decreed to work it in such a way that those two visions in Acts 10, Cornelius' vision and Peter's vision, had to take place so that you can hear the gospel today. And we have to respond to this gospel too. We can't just say, well, that's too depressing. I don't want to talk about that. You have to. You have to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. What is your response to the gospel of Christ Jesus? that's of greater importance than your response to the earthquake in Haiti. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we have witnessed this morning something of thy awesome workings, thy awesome dealings with thy people. It was given, O Lord, that through the intervention of the Spirit, thy people have come to hear the gospel of Christ Jesus the Lord, who has sent his Spirit into the world. And Lord, we pray that our response may be to fall down before the King of Kings and to confess thee. Thou, O Lord, art the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Thou art our Savior. Thou art our substitute. Thou art the one who has loved us first, which is why we love thee. And Lord, when there are still those among us who do not, oh, that this may be the day of thy power, thy Spirit will mightily intervene in their hearts. He may come and speak to dead bones, and through thy gospel, bring them to life. Lord, be with us as we go to our catechism classes. Bless the instructors, the children. Be with us in the sermon discussion. We pray, O Lord, that the name of the Lord may be exalted. We together may discuss events in world history and in church history, in Bible history, and see that indeed they are connected because it is all God's history. Bring us safely to our homes afterwards and back again this afternoon as we consider together our confession of faith. Christ Jesus the Lord is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. O Lord, thy people are comforted by this doctrine. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.